Please turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 to 10. And if you're reading in your pew Bibles, that's page 1019. Again, that's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 through 10. And if you're reading for your pew Bibles, that's page 1019. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to change, a gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, then when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them with extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble, as they blaspheme the glorious ones.
Thanks also to Katie for ministering to us in music. I love that song, and it's very appropriate for what we'll be talking about in 2 Peter today. We need to learn to put all of our hope and our trust in our God. We need this especially when tempests blow and when storms and trials and temptations come our way. We need to be reminded not to trade in the truth that we learned at the beginning, but to cling to it. And to cling to the God who is sovereign over all. Let's turn to that God in prayer and seek his face and his blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do turn to you now, and we are just overjoyed at your goodness and your mercy to us. Father, it is among the best things that we can do as creatures and most fulfilling to be able to join together, to join our voices and our hearts in order to sing your praises. And so we pray, Lord, that you have been pleased, that this worship has arisen to you like a pleasing aroma in your nostrils. Lord, we thank you so much for giving us the ability to sing and to speak and to also to teach one another as we sing these songs of praise and of truth to you. Lord, I pray that we would not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect the great duty of prayer, and even more as we see the day approaching. Lord, we live in troubled times, and we live in a culture that is fast letting go of the truth that they once knew. We live in a world that is rejecting you and rebelling against you in ways that seem to be invented every day. And we come to you in the midst of that, Lord, and in the midst of that noise and that confusion and that sin, and we just want to cling on to you as our rock, our shelter in a time of storm. We thank you that you are that strong foundation, that when all around our souls give way, you are our help and our stay. There is safety. There is protection under your wings. We praise you, God, that you are a God who is not far off, but who draws near to the brokenhearted. Father, you are one who does not snuff out a smoking flax. And we also know, Father, that you know our frames. You know that we're weak. You know that we are of dust. And all of that helps us, Lord, to be able to come to you with confidence, to come to your throne of grace and beg for help in our time of need. And we pray on behalf of those who are not with us today because of trials and sickness. We think particularly of our brother Monty as he continues to be in the middle of a very long and protracted and serious trial with his health and with his lungs. And we ask, Lord, as we have so many times in the past, we ask again that you would be faithful to our brother Monty, and that you would be kind and merciful and generous, that you would extend his life, that you would enable these doctors and nurses and lab techs and everyone who's involved, that you give them wisdom and insight into what exactly is at the root of this problem that he has been having for so long. Lord, we long for you to raise up our brother and put him back in the midst of us so that he might continue to serve and be a man that we can look to, a man of faith. We pray that you would preserve his faith and not just maintain it at status quo, but these opportunities you would use by your Holy Spirit to increase his faith and that of Teresa, his wife. Father, would you allow this not to be wasted time, but would, by your grace, would this brother and this dear sister appear on the other side of it with real maturity and completeness, not lacking anything? Give them endurance and steadfastness. Father, would you please do this for your own namesake, so that when their friends and their family members and the doctors and nurses and all who would look upon them see Monty return fully to health would scratch their head and just wonder what kind of God must this be whom they serve and whom they worship. Father, I ask that you would draw near to all of us here today in our own particular struggles and trials. Father, there are many of us who are struggling just with the seasonal sickness and colds and flus and allergies that, though they seem small, really weigh us down in the spirit. And we ask for your mercies, Lord, that you would give us a measure of health, that we might spend our strength and our energy and our vitality serving you and serving others. Again, Lord, we ask this not just for our own ease and comfort, but so that your name can be shown to be glorious and great, and so that there will be opportunity to spread the knowledge of your grace and mercy far and wide. Lord, as we come to your word now, we thank you for it. We repent of how lightly we treat it throughout the week, and perhaps even on Sundays when we gather together. I ask that this book we would see it for what it is, and that is that we would regard it as your word to us, a word that we are desperately in need of, a word that we need even more than daily bread, physical food. We need the food of your word to nourish us and to strengthen us and give strength to our failing and weak knees. Father, we need to hear from you. And we also would pray, Lord, that you would not enable us to deceive ourselves by merely listening to this word, but may we, by your Holy Spirit, put it into practice so that it can affect real fruit and real change, both in our lives and in the lives of all that we come in contact with. I ask that you would continue to protect this church, Lord. Protect us from error and false teaching. Protect us from the enemy. Lord, protect us from ourselves. We recognize that if left up to us, Father, we would destroy this unity that you have created. But we ask for your Spirit to enable us to love each other from the heart, to exercise brotherly affection towards one another, to regard our brothers and sisters as more important than ourselves, to regard their needs as more pressing than our own. Father, enable us to die to ourselves in order to serve the other. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to learn what it means and then to do what it says when you tell us to let love cover over a multitude of sins. Father, would you draw us closer together? But also, Lord, would you help us to know how we might effectively reach out and spread the love of God to a needy community, a needy state, and a needy country, a needy world. I ask for your special mercy and blessing to be upon the Missions and Evangelism Committee as they meet this afternoon after the service. Father, would you give them vision and would you give them insight into how they might bless our missionaries and how we might reach out in effective ways to this community. Lord, we do this and we ask this not for our own glory and not so that our own numbers can be boosted so that we can enjoy a good reputation in this community, but Father, so that your name would be glorified. It's so that you would receive all of the praise and the glory. It's so that your name and your reputation would be widely known and revered in Dansville and in the surrounding communities and in the nations. Lord, to this end, we pray that you would instruct us by your word, that you would build us up, give us insight and understanding, and again, we pray that you would help us to bear fruit from it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2. Last week, we began to look closely at a section of this letter that deals kind of head-on with the main problem that they were facing in that day, which, by the way, is a main problem that all churches and all Christians have faced down through the centuries up to the present time, and that is the danger of false teaching. The real threat that there would be people rising within the midst of the church who would introduce secretly, and they would smuggle in these destructive heresies and wreck all that God has built, or at least seek to. And what we saw last week is that in the first few verses of chapter 2 here in 2 Peter, Peter has begun to give us a profile of who these false teachers are. He gives us kind of the intelligence report on what we ought to be looking for in seeking to discover false teaching so that we might reject it. Now, I say he began to give us the 411 on these people because he's not finished. In fact, if you kind of just skim there the rest of this chapter with your eyes, you maybe can see just from skimming it, and I'll just go ahead and give you a sneak preview about next week, Lord willing. He's going to fill out this profile in verses 10 to 22. Okay, so he begins a profile at the beginning. He's going to finish that profile next week in verses 10 to 22. But this week, we want to finish, or we want to at least follow Peter's flow, the way that he's kind of advancing his argument. And we want to see what he has stuck right in the middle of this profile of false teachers. Okay, he's inserted something right into a big section of this profile of who these heretics look like, what they look like. And we want to see what it is that he's inserted and why he's inserted it. Okay, what we have here in our passage this morning, the passage that Nathan read for us, right in this middle of this long discussion of who these false teachers are, is a word about judgment and justice. It's a word about punishment, and it's at the same time a word of preservation. It's a word about winners and losers. Very important section that we come to this morning. And this is what we want to see this morning, this word of encouragement. But again, I don't want you to miss the structure of the passage of the chapter here. I think it's very instructive. Again, you've got beginning of this profile in the first couple of verses, the end part of this profile from verses 10 to the end of the chapter, and then right in the middle, you have this word of encouragement. What I want you to see is that this middle section, this word about destination, if you will, is what Peter wants to emphasize. By structuring it this way, he's putting the attention here. Now, in our language, in our culture, the way that we like to emphasize things is that we leave them to the end, and we kind of crescendo right up to this climax that happens at the end. And that's where we like to put all of our stress and all of our emphasis. But Peter and many of the other biblical authors kind of had a different framework, had a different mindset. And it was something that their readers could easily understand. If they wanted to emphasize something, they would stick it in the middle. It's like a big arrow pointing to the center. And this is particularly what we have in this chapter, this whole chapter. You've got something here at the beginning, something here at the end that's similar, and the emphasis then is in this chunk right here in the middle. I want you to see that, not just because it's interesting, but because this tells us right off the bat, even before we get into it, that this is important. That this is something that Peter wants us to really grasp onto, to understand and hold on to so that we can live in the light of it. Okay? I want you to, if you need kind of a picture in your head to think about this like, I'll give you an analogy that maybe I've used in the past, but this is like a sandwich. Okay? So in verses 1 to 3, you have one slice of bread where he's talking about the profile of these guys. And then you have the other slice of bread in verses 10 to 22. And then right in the middle, that's where all the good stuff is, right? The bread's not the main attraction of a sandwich. It's all that good stuff right in the middle. That's where the emphasis is. And so we want to have the emphasis here on the middle of the sandwich. And we'll, for the sake of our purposes, we'll talk about a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, okay? Just for the sake of the kids that are here. This chapter is like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And today we want to get into the PB&J because that's where all the action is. Okay? This is where we're at. I want to also say, just in case you don't believe that this is where the action is, right here in the middle, I think the reason that Peter's giving this to us now, like this, is because it's pretty nasty, it's pretty discouraging when you read the description of these false teachers. It has the potential, if you were to just, in other words, eat the bread, it has the potential to really get you down. You hear all of this destructive language of what these false teachers are like and what they lead a people into, and it's very possible to just get really down and depressed and discouraged about this. It's like having to eat just the bread of a sandwich, especially if it's brown bread. You know, that's really disgusting. That's straight up nasty to have to just eat two lukewarm pieces of brown bread. Okay, but what Peter's doing is that he's, in these verses that we'll look at today, is slathering on peanut butter and jelly, making a sandwich so that we can actually get down that brown bread. You know what I'm saying? It's easier to swallow brown bread when it's got peanut butter and jelly on it. And so what he's doing here is for our encouragement. He wants us to really understand the description of these false teachers. He wants us to learn them and know them so that we can recognize them and avoid them. But the way that we can do that is if we are encouraged by all of this good stuff right here in the middle. Well, I guess I should just move on. Instead of telling you that it's good stuff, I should show you that it's good stuff, okay? We need to know, in order to be able to deal with this heavy description of these false teachers, in order to deal with the reality of heretics and false teachers potentially in our midst, then we have to get our heads around two important things about God. Okay, this is interesting because what we've been saying throughout all of 1 Peter so far is that it's knowledge that's going to get us through. In particular, it's knowledge that we have to have of and about Jesus Christ and about his Father, the Holy God. But now, in this section, we understand that to get us through, we need to know something about the knowledge that God has. In other words, this isn't something that we know. This is something that God knows. In particular, we need to understand that God knows how to do a couple of pretty important things. First of all, he knows how to punish the ungodly. And secondly, God knows how to preserve the godly. We need to take two of these together, okay? We need to have the peanut butter, which is that God knows how to punish the ungodly, but we also need mixed in with that the jelly, that God knows how to preserve the godly, the righteous, okay? Both of these are meant for our encouragement, and both of them together are meant for our encouragement. Peanut butter on its own is okay, but it really isn't that great, especially on brown bread. And neither, on the other hand, is a jam sandwich. Just jam on brown bread. That's disgusting too, unless you're going to toast it and put butter. But peanut butter and jam together, that's the good stuff. That's where it's all at. And I notice now that there's a product by Schmuckers called Goober that actually mixes the peanut butter and the jelly together in the same jar. You can thank me later for that little piece of... But that's the idea. They're kind of twisted together. And this is where our source of encouragement lies too. We need to know that God is going to punish the ungodly. And at the same time, we need to know that mixed in with that, God is in the process. He knows how to preserve the godly. That's what I want to look at in the time that we have remaining. So let's look at the peanut butter first. God knows how to punish the ungodly. Look at this at the end of verse 9. This is where I'm getting this from. It says, God knows how to keep the unrighteous until the day of judgment. Now notice two very related things here. Okay, notice, first of all, just the simple observation that if we're looking at verse 9, we've skipped right to the end of the passage. We've just glazed over a bunch of stuff and got right to the end of the passage. And notice also that the verse begins with the little word then. Okay, and this is a word of conclusion. This is a conclusion that Peter has reached after laying out all of the evidence for it. Okay, so that we are looking at the end argument, we're looking at the conclusion, God knows how to punish the ungodly. Now, if we're wise, if we're interested in this, then we need to figure out how Peter comes to that conclusion, and so we got to bounce back up to verse 4 at least, okay? So what Peter's going to do to prove that conclusion is that he's going to bring three, and we could add a fourth example from the past that God knows how to do this, okay? This is what Peter does. He shows us from the past that God has done it here, here, and here, and so the wise person concludes that, yeah, God knows how to punish the ungodly. Now, I want to just take a look at these examples in brief, okay? The first example that he brings to our attention is an example that comes from ancient history, maybe even prehistory. Peter could be talking about something that happened even before creation of this world and of humans began, or he could also be talking about something that happened relatively soon after this world and people were created. Okay, there's a couple of different options there, or Peter could be talking about both. In the first instance, Peter could be talking, he could be alluding to this idea that we get from Scripture that's not at all explicitly said anywhere, I think we have to admit, but rather the understanding comes to us through various Scriptures like Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, Revelation 12, that before man and women were created, before the world was created, God had created angels who were to be his ministering spirits. These would be divine, heavenly, created beings that would worship him and serve him. Okay, and it seems from the sparse evidence that we get in Scripture that at some point prior to the creation of the world, there was a rebellion in heaven. And the archangel, Lucifer, the angel of light, who was perhaps the most glorious of all the created angels, he, in his pride, rebelled against God. You know, he wanted it his way. He wanted to be the top dog, if you could put it crassly like that. And because of his rebellion, Scripture seems to indicate that God cast him out of heaven, and with him, Satan was able to recruit a third of the angels who in their pride and in their rebellion also fell with him and were banished. So when Peter talks about sinful angels or angels who sinned, he could be referring to that event that happened even before creation began. Or he could be talking about a weird thing that happens in Genesis chapter 6 where these fallen angels are said to have violated their place and their station in life, and they had relations with human women. Okay, so these are angel dudes with human gals. Okay, you can read about this in chapter 6 of Genesis, and it seems like because of this sinful, perverse relationship, God allowed as a result of that for giants to be the byproduct. And so the Bible says that the offspring were giants. They were called the Nephilim, the Nephilim. They were huge people that were something to contend with. This was God's judgment on, or at least partially, on the sin, the heinous and gross sin of angels intermixing in that way with human women. So, again, this is something that Scripture only alludes to. It's not nearly as explicit as we would like it to be. But I think at the same time, we can admit that this is something that seemed very firmly established in Jewish history, in Jewish tradition. If you were a Hebrew, you would have this understanding pretty clearly from what had been passed down to you. And so, despite that, we can at least admit that there are such things as angels who sinned. And what, for our purposes, what we need to see about that is that God has judged them, or at least he's judged them in part. You can see from verse 4, Peter tells us that God cast them into hell. The word there actually is not hell, as in the final state, but actually a word called Tartarus. Okay, it's kind of like a holding place, described here as gloomy darkness, pits. God put these angels in chains to be held for such a time as when he would judge them ultimately, finally and fully and completely. Okay, God has done this. And this is the clear testimony of Scripture, that God has bound these demons and these fallen angels. Even, I hold, that the Bible teaches that even Satan is bound. Now, this doesn't mean that they are harmless and that they can't do any damage. Indeed, we learned this summer, didn't we, from Ephesians chapter 6, that this is exactly who we wrestle against. Not flesh and blood, but against these principalities, these angels and these demons, these spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And we also see, as I'm saying, we see clearly that they are bound. This is a point that Peter made in his previous letter. And so if you just flip back to 1 Peter, First Peter chapter 3, verse 19 is one place that we can see this. 1 Peter 3, 19. It says that Jesus Christ, when he rose, as we discussed when we went through that last year, that Jesus Christ, when he was raised gloriously from the grave 3 days later and ascended to the right hand of the Father, He said in verse 19 to go and proclaim to the spirits in prison. Okay? So he's talking about these angels, I believe, that had sinned in the time of Noah, and Jesus Christ is said to go and talk smack to these guys. But the point for our purposes is that they're in prison. And then scan down and look at verse 22. Okay, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So the idea here that Peter wants us to remember is that these demons, these angels that have fallen in their sin and in their rebellion, they're in big trouble. They look forward to a final and a full judgment on that day, but in the meantime, they're bound and shackled. They're kept in prison in these pits of gloom and doom and darkness. God knows how to punish the ungodly, whether they be angels or anyone else. Now, that's the first example. The second example, Exhibit B, I guess you could call it, is found in verse 5. And here he reminds us of the condition of the ancient world. This one is particularly about Genesis 6 and the time when Noah was on this earth. And listen to the description of that time and that people in that time, okay? Genesis chapter 6, it says this, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And it goes on to say, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Okay? And so what you see is that at that time, this world was so vile and so corrupt and so rebellious and violent that God, in his wrath and in his displeasure, in his righteousness, remember, this is a holy God who cannot even look upon sin. God had to judge this earth. And so the story goes that God sent a worldwide flood to drown man and beast and civilization. This is the flood that we know so well. For 40 days and for 40 nights, it rained. And the water level and also the atmosphere at that time full of water burst and filled the earth with water. And this world essentially was destroyed. God judged it in his wrath. And it was precisely because of their sin and their rebellion and their godlessness. And what Peter wants us to see from this is that God definitely knows how to judge the ungodly and the unrighteous. This is something that he does. This is something that he has done. And in case you're still skeptical, we could move on to Exhibit C. Exhibit C, this is found in verse 6. And it is the story about two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And actually, it's more of a region. There's probably smaller cities in that same area that were characterized by the same thing. And what their problem was is that they too were violent and wicked and depraved, especially as it concerned sexuality. This was a perverse people. Okay? We read along these lines in Genesis chapter 13. Listen to the description. It says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners in the sight of God." Other passages in Scripture tell us that they were famous, or rather infamous, for their pride, for their excess. They just lived in the lap of luxury, while at the same time they neglected the poor. And they didn't care for the orphans and the widows and the strangers who were among them. And on top of all of this, they were notorious for their rampant homosexuality. Okay, that this chapter tells us that when visitors came who happened to be angels of God coming into the household of Lot, who we'll look at a little in just a little bit, The men of the town, of all ages, it says all of the men and all of the boys came to the house and pounded on the door and demanded that these men come out in order that they might know them. Okay, this is wickedness in God's sight. And I don't care what you hear from our culture that is just bending over backwards trying to justify this wickedness. There can be no question that the Bible speaks in one voice, with one mind, about the wickedness and the perversity of homosexual relationships, lifestyles, and activities. Okay, you're free to totally reject Scripture, but what is totally irresponsible is to say that Scripture doesn't teach that. It's very clear that because of all of this sin, that God, in his righteousness, in his holiness, in his hot anger against sin, what he did is that he destroyed those cities. And he destroyed them by sending fire from heaven and burning sulfur. And he committed these cities to ash. If you were to look out, as Abraham did, on these cities or the general vicinity of these cities, all you would see is just smoke rising up from it. Other passages of Scripture tell us that nothing was able to grow there for a long time because these places were just utterly devastated. Not just the buildings, but the people in them because of their sin and their wickedness and their violence. Now, I don't know how this is sitting with you right now about what kind of God this must be. I would prefer if you were able to see what kind of people must these be who are so rebellious and so wicked and so vile that God must strike out against them. But one thing that's clear that Peter definitely wants us to see is that God knows how to destroy. He knows how to punish. He knows how to judge the wicked and the violent and the ungodly. There can be no question about that. Our God is a righteous God, a holy God, a God who, if he's true to his own perfect character, must judge sin. And what we see from history, these are just three of a bunch of examples that could be proffered. One thing that's clear is that he does judge sin. Okay, now I said we could add a fourth. Well, let me say one other thing about Sodom and Gomorrah, if you don't mind. Because Peter tells us that one of the things that Sodom and Gomorrah functions as is it's meant to be an example. It's meant to be exactly like how Peter's using it as an example to other people of what will happen to the ungodly and the unrighteous and the violent and the sexually immoral. And so we would be wise to take this example, okay? There's something about this particular judgment of God that's instructive for us. And one of the things that I think it is because it shows us the particular kind of judgment that sinners ought to expect to receive. Okay? You notice that God destroyed these cities with fire and with burning sulfur. And when you come to the pages of the New Testament, it's very clear that God has prepared a place, an eternal place called hell, that is characterized by this fire, this consuming, actually it's a non-consuming fire because it's eternal. This is a place of conscious, eternal torment for the wicked and for the ungodly. It's a place of fire and brimstone, burning sulfur. It's actually very much like the judgment that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, except for one difference. And that is that it's eternal. Its fire will never be extinguished. Its worm will never be satisfied, as other scriptures talk about. And this is a warning, in other words, for all who would pursue these lifestyles and this sinful ungodliness. And friends, I'm not just talking about homosexuality. I'm talking about people that are proud. I'm talking about people that are selfish and interested only in themselves and what they can accumulate. I'm talking about all of us, to a man and to a woman. All of us, the way that we, right from the womb, begin to live. We begin to live for ourselves. We begin to rebel against the clear teaching and revealed will of God. We begin to express our sinfulness in various ways. Certainly in terms of our actions and attitudes towards people. Certainly in terms of our sexuality and our inward lusts and desires. And so, yes, perhaps I'm painting a bad picture at this point, but I want you to see it's important that we would know that God knows how to judge the ungodly. He knows how to judge the wicked and the unrighteous. Okay? I need you to know this because there are all kinds of people in our day, speaking of false teachers. There's even all kinds of people that would claim to be Christian preachers and teachers and authors who would try to get you to believe that that place that I just described, hell, is not real. And that God is, they would say, too loving, too kind, too caring and compassionate to ever send anyone to hell. And they write books. There's all kinds of books that come out. They speak. They're on the speaking circuit. And they're speaking comfort to people that don't worry, God is a loving God. He's not a judgmental God. We need to understand, especially if we want to be encouraged about false teachers, that yes, God does judge, and he must judge, and he knows how to judge. He's judged in the past, and he's going to judge in the future. We need to understand this, okay? I said we could add a fourth example. Okay, and I think the fourth example that we could use is the whole point of where Peter's bringing us, and that is false teachers. We need to understand that God is judging and will judge false teachers. That's why this is written. And now we're reading this 2,000 years later. And it's clear that God has judged the false teachers that have plagued this first century church. Okay, if you can follow me here, we need to be encouraged by that. Okay, that might strike your sensitivities a little bit, and if so, I just urge you to stick with me a little bit. But Peter means this for our encouragement. That all those that oppose God and his people will be punished. And the logic is very simple. If God has punished and judged the ungodly in the past so many times, then he will most certainly punish those who teach and promote unrighteousness, who bring in heresies that are totally opposed to the revealed will and word of God, who promote lifestyles that are just so diametrically opposed to what God would have of his people. God will certainly judge these. And especially, he will judge people, as verse 10 makes clear. Peter seems to make a special point of saying that God is going to judge, there can be no question about this, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And he's speaking a word to this church, and he's speaking a word to these particular teachers, because this is what they were all about. They were about finding an outlet for the desires and the lusts of their flesh and their passions, and they were rebellious. First and foremost, they were rebellious against God. And we read last week, didn't we, that they denied the master. That is, they rejected him. They came out from under their proper authority. And I don't know if that's ringing any bells with you, but I think Peter wants us to say that these teachers, these false teachers who would arise, place themselves by their actions and their attitudes in the same categories of this historical examples that were punished. Okay? So it says, especially those, again, look at verse 10, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. And if a person's going to do that, they're placing themselves squarely in the category of the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah, who also just gave way and indulged the lusts of their defiling passion, and they were punished for it. And then if a person is going to despise authority, reject authority, especially the authority of God, then they're placing themselves in the same category as those angels who long ago rebelled against God and came out from his authority and left their own station. Okay? And the logic is just so clear and so tight here that if God judged those angels, if God judged the ancient world under Noah, if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah this way, then insofar as false teachers or anyone fits these categories of living lives that are constantly out from under the authority of God and indulging sinful passions and wickedness, then you are placing yourself squarely among the type of people that God surely and certainly punishes. Okay, this is a little bit sobering, but it is meant for our warning. If you're outside of Christ, it's meant for our encouragement, if you can believe it, if you are the people of God. One of the things that we glossed over last week were the strong indications about the certainty of punishment that were coming upon these false teachers that arise in churches. Okay? So look at this very quickly in the verses that we looked at last week but just didn't say much about. Okay, verse 1 at the end. These people secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And what's the result? Bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And then look at halfway through verse 3. At the end of verse 3, excuse me. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Okay, you might be tempted to think, these false teachers might be tempted to tell you and think that everything's fine. That we even sometimes use this language, don't we? I haven't been struck by lightning. Everything's cool. There's no problem. But we should not let that distract us from the real truth of the matter. And that is that Peter is describing their judgment is coming fast and hard on their heels. It's not twiddling its thumbs. It's not the destruction and judgment is not taking a nap somewhere and just oblivious to what's going on. No, it's coming, and it's coming hard, and it's coming fast. Now, even though false teachers can arise and they can flourish for a time and seem to amass all sorts of people and appear like they have a vital ministry, we'd be foolish not to recognize that their destruction is coming swiftly and sleeplessly and surely. That song that we sang last week in conclusion, listen to the lyrics. He, that is God, is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Our God does not sleep. Our God does not twiddle his thumbs. Our God is a holy, righteous God whose destruction is swift. Now we'll also see, Lord willing, in a few weeks that God is also patient, not willing that anyone should perish. He doesn't get his jollies out of striking people down and overthrowing them with fire. Okay, so don't get the wrong idea of God, but get the right idea of God here that he must punish, and he does punish. God knows how to punish the ungodly. There will be no one who will escape judgment who deserves it. Okay? Let's look secondly and briefly at the jam, if you will, the jelly that's all twisted in here. And that is that God knows how to preserve the godly. He knows how to preserve the godly and the righteous. Okay, and I think that this jelly is, it means to encourage us by answering certain questions that we would have when we're exposed to the reality of false teachers and heretics. You know, so perhaps we look at a situation in a church, or at least the potential situation where people, gifted people, are rising up and many are following after them and into destruction, into heresy, and we're thinking, this is horrible. You know, what's going to become of me? Am I going to fall into that trap? Am I going to head down to destruction as well? Where am I placed? Am I among the godly and the righteous? Or am I in the category of ungodly and unrighteous? Am I going to fall for these teachings? Am I in the minority? And if so, is that a problem? You see, we have all kinds of questions about the Christian life, especially in the face of danger. Where do we fit in? And are we, to use the contemporary phrase, are we on the right side of history here? I think Peter wants to encourage us by helping us answer some of these questions, okay? And he does this in the same way, that is that he marshals a few examples for us. And interestingly enough, these examples come from the same situations, the same scenarios that we looked at for judgment. Let's look at the first example, Noah. Look at this in verse 5. Okay, yes, it's true, he didn't spare the ancient world because of their great wickedness, but he preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world. Okay, so, yes, it's true that God destroyed the world, all the inhabitants of the world and all civilization, buildings and livestock and animal, although we do understand that he preserved male and female pairs of every animal, and he also spared Noah and seven others. Okay, why did God spare Noah? Because, as Genesis 6 says, Noah was righteous, and he found favor in the eyes of God. And we also learn from this passage that while he spent those years and years building this massive ark, while he was exposed, I'm sure, to the ridicule of everyone that walked by for decades, we know that at that time, Noah was preaching. He was a herald of righteousness, not just by his example, but actually by speaking to all those that would pass by and warning them to flee from the wrath that is to come. And friends, I think that this ought to be our strategy as well in the midst of a world that seems to be going to hell in a handbasket and exposed to the swift judgment of God. In the meantime, we ought to be people who are preaching righteousness and preaching Christ and warning people that they need not be destroyed, because there is a way to be brought out from destruction. There is a way to come out from underneath of judgment. And in Noah's case, it was a boat. Now, here's something interesting. You're thinking, well, there's only eight people that escaped in this boat? And I think that this is meant for our comfort, because remember last week we saw that many follow after these false teachers. You know, so you're in a church and a heretic arises from your midst, and all of a sudden that person leaves the church and siphons off 80% of the people. And you're thinking, what on earth is going on here? I'm obviously in the minority, but is this a bad minority here? Am I missing something? Peter wants us to know that numbers are no indication of whether you are among the godly or the ungodly. In fact, it seems throughout most of God's dealings that it's the few in number that are saved, Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on that road. But narrow is the door, the gate, and the road that leads to life, that leads to eternal life, and few find it. And so we shouldn't be worried so much about numbers. God only saved 8 people in the flood, but those were 8 of his people. These were his people for his own possession. Okay? Now let's look at the second example. The second example is Lot. No, wait. Give me one more second on Noah. Because I want you to see something really cool here. We talked about twisted peanut butter and jelly. Well, do you understand that the same waters that destroyed the ungodly, the same waters are the things that floated the boat that delivered the righteous? And that's why I'm calling these peanut butter and jelly, because we got to take these things together. Yes, God destroys and he punishes and he judges the ungodly, but at the same time, he protects and preserves and keeps and spares his people, often in the same situation. Okay, I have to say that because I want to tell you something really cool in just a minute. But let's look at Lot. This is a man, this is the one man along with his family out of the whole area there, Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities, who was spared. This is why the angels came to him in the first place, is to take him out from underneath of that judgment. Okay, so Lot was spared, and you'll see how Peter describes Lot here. It might strike you as a little bit off, but anyway, he says, in verse 7, if God rescued righteous Lot. And you're thinking, wait, I know that story, and Lot didn't really strike me as that righteous of a guy. In fact, it seemed like he kind of liked Sodom, and he inched closer and closer to it until the point where he's a part of that culture. He's right in there with that culture. But Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us insight in the fact that this tormented Lot. To see this vileness and this wickedness and this violence, this was hard for Lot, who was at the end of the day, a man of God, with all of his sin and all of his foibles. He was like us, a man of God, who was disturbed at the sin that he saw every single day. It says that he was tormented by it. He had a righteous soul, and so of course he's going to be tormented by all of the lawless deeds that he sees in his city. And I wonder if that is how we could be described as well. Righteous Christians who are tormented in our souls because of the ungodliness and wickedness that we see everywhere around us. Or are you the type of person, are you the type of Christian who can watch all manner of filth and violence and sex on TV and not even bat an eye? No, I think if you want kind of a diagnostic of where you sit, the sin in this world ought to be such that it torments you in your righteous soul, that you can't even stand it, that there's something that's like God in you that's just crying out for that thing to be stopped and that thing to be judged. We shouldn't be comfortable or familiar or just slough off the things for which God's wrath is coming onto this earth, okay? If you can sit through violent, disgusting, horrible, nude movies, okay, without blinking an eye, you need to recognize that all of that stuff is the reason why God's judgment is coming upon this earth. That stuff's going to be destroyed in judgment and fierce and hot wrath. And what side are you on? Are you on the side that can handle it no problem? Or are you of the type of people, God's people, who are tormented by it? Just a little diagnostic there, okay? Now, just as our final example, we'll add the people of God in general. Just our It's just the conclusion of where all of this is going. God knows how to preserve the godly, how to save them from judgment. And he demonstrates this most perfectly. We see a couple of examples here, but those examples are types. Those examples are pointing to the greatest example, which comes in the fullness of time, and that is that God, because of his great love for sinners, not desiring that they would have to suffer punishment and judgment for all eternity, sends his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue them from certain judgment. Right? He sends his Son into this despicable, wicked, sin-cursed world, and his Son lives a perfect life, fully completing 100% the law of God, living before God, pleasing to him in a way that God could say often, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," earning a perfect record of righteousness. And yet Jesus goes to the cross and he dies. And on that cross, he faces the fullness of the fierceness of the hot wrath of God against sin and against sinners. He takes that on his holy, righteous, innocent person. And the reason that he can suffer the wrath of God is because he has on him and on his shoulders all of the sins of all of God's people. He carries on himself all of the sin for anyone that would call out to him and put their hope and their faith in his perfect sacrifice. And do you see what God's doing through Jesus Christ on that cross? He is punishing the godly. He knows how to do that. He's punishing the ungodly, excuse me. He's viewing his Son as ungodly because of the sin that he carries for his people. And at the same time, mixed all in that, twisted with peanut butter and jelly, is the fact that God, through that act, is also preserving his people and giving his people a way out from underneath the judgment. That's the fullness, that's the prime example of the fact that God is both the just and the justifier. God knows how to punish the ungodly, but he also knows how to show mercy and love and compassion, and he knows how to keep and preserve the godly, the righteous, who are righteous in Christ. And so I just put it to you today. You've heard, and perhaps I haven't been able to explain it in the most sensitive, articulate way, but let scriptures just show you that if you are a sinner today, if you are a person that is deliberately living outside of God, if you've taken yourself out from under his authority, and if you have just devoted your life into the defiling passions of your lust, then you stand to be judged. You can be certain about this. Even though it doesn't seem like it, you can do what you want today. You can go do what you want. Understand that God's wrath is coming upon you swiftly. It doesn't sleep. It's not twiddling its thumbs. You are headed for certain eternal punishment. But at the same time, I can tell you that there is a way to get out from under that punishment. And that is to put all of your full faith and hope and trust in the Son of God, who takes on himself the punishment for your sins. He takes on him the wrath of God, the fierce and hot wrath of God that you deserve. And you can be free today from your sin. You can look forward instead of to the eternal fires of hell. You can look forward to the eternal glories of heaven, where for eternity you can fellowship with your God, now in right relationship with you, and you can be face to face with the Savior for sinners. Amen? Let's ask the worship team to come and lead us in another one of these great hymns of the faith.